Good morning, everybody. We're so glad you're here with us at Perimeter Sunday Equipping Class. My name is Caleb Click, one of the pastors here. And if you are new with us, we are in week two of a six-week study of the foundations of the Christian faith. We call it Theology 101 or Confessing the Faith. And last week, we looked at the doctrine of God. Who is God? And we walked through things like God's attributes, the Trinity. This week, though, we are going to the means through which God reveals himself, his word. And we get to hear from one of our ruling elders here at the church, someone who's taught in this class before, though some of you may not be familiar with him, Evan Forrester. So, Evan, if you'd come up, I'll pray for you, and then he'll lead us today. Gracious Father, we are so thankful that you're a God who makes yourself known. That, Lord, you don't leave us in the dark. You don't leave us wandering around, wondering what you were like and hopeless in the world. But rather, Lord, you are one who reveals yourself in full, both through your word and by your spirit, and ultimately, Lord, in your son. So would you work now? Would you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive the truth of who you are? In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right. Thanks, Caleb. Good morning, everyone. Like Caleb said, my name is Evan. I am excited to be here. We are talking this morning about God's Word. Last week, we talked about God and the nature of God. Today, we will be talking about God's Word. And I'm excited to talk about this. How many people here know what Rush is? Right? Student ministry conference we host in the summer. Who here has attended it as a student or volunteered as an adult? Anybody? I know, there's some, I remember, okay, great. So, seventh grade, I attended my first Gold Rush. We call it Rush now, but if you can recognize an old-time Perimeter Youth Group kid, because they'll say, it's always will be Gold Rush to me. But and after it ended, I remember walking over to the bookstore and buying a Bible, because I wanted to start studying it on my own. I'd studied it, you know, in youth group and at school and stuff, but really wanted to actually study it for myself. And so that's when I really feel like I started studying God's Word. And over the years, I have really fallen in love with this book for a lot of reasons. And it's an incredible piece of literature. It's an incredible story. And it's God speaking to us through his Word. And throughout the years, there have been times where I studied it a lot and other times where I was not as great. But I would say one of the biggest reasons I am who I am and I believe what I believe is because of God's Word. So I'm excited to jump into it this morning. And I wanted to start out with a little story from the Bible. This is the Transfiguration. So I'm going to get the scripture up there. And you are welcome to read it. But I want to kind of do a little imagination activity. So I want you to pretend you are in this story. So this story includes Jesus, and he takes Peter and James and John, and they go hiking up a mountain. So we're going to pretend you're Peter. Just put yourself in those shoes. Hot desert, Israel. You're hiking up a mountain. It's a beautiful day, but the sun is hot. If you've ever hiked uphill in the sun, you know what that feels like. You're getting closer to the top. You're nearly out of breath, but you start to feel the breeze a little bit more. You know, the air's not really any cooler, but at least there's a breeze. And finally, you're there, right? You take a moment. You catch your breath. You look around. You soak in the view. It's a beautiful day and a stunning scene. And then all of a sudden, it's almost like there's a shift in the air. You hear a boom, like some sort of something's happened. And you turn around, and as you turn, you squint your eyes, and there's this bright, almost like the sun, like lightning right there. And you're like, what is going on? And you can barely open your eyes. And as your eyes adjust, you realize that the bright figure is actually Jesus. And he's standing there and he's been transformed and his appearance is glorious. And you're kind of blown away, right? And he's not alone either. There are two other bright and glorious figures standing with him. And you're not sure how you know. But you realize this is Moses and Elijah. Remember, this is before we had pictures of people or anything like that, but somehow you just knew. That was Moses and Elijah, two of the greatest heroes of all time, and they're standing there talking to Jesus. And you look over at James and John, like, is this real? What, hoping for some guidance from them, and you look at them, and they're just kind of dumbfounded, standing there with their jaws open. They don't know what to do. And because you're Peter, you're like, I got to say something. It takes you all the courage you can muster, but you stutter out these words, Master, It's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And you'll later wonder why you said this, but sometimes you gotta start talking until you find the right thing to say, right? And that's kind of how Peter was operating. And then there's this response, and it doesn't come from Jesus, but from somewhere else. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." And after you hear these words, whoosh, everything goes back to normal. Jesus is standing there, smiling, almost like he's just, you know, played a practical joke on you. Like, oh, you didn't expect that today, did you? And you have experienced a mountaintop experience, right? We've used that phrase a lot. This is one of the examples of why we use that phrase. If you experienced that, do you think it would have helped you to believe in God and believe Jesus is who he says he is? You can nod or say yes.
Yes,
there you go. And I agree, right? It is a huge moment for Peter and James and John. And it's interesting because Peter talks about this event several years later in 2 Peter 1:17. He says this, "For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Okay? Same story. Then he says this, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so with these verses, it's as if Peter is saying to us, hey, that mountaintop experience was incredible, but don't you dare forget God's word. Don't forget this book. If anything, if it wasn't for the prophetic word and the ways Jesus fulfilled it, I'm not sure Peter would even believe himself about the transfiguration, right? Like, that's the kind of event you experience, and a couple years later, you might start to question, like, did that really happen? Was I sane? Like, is it just, I know it was hot walking up to that mountain. Maybe I was seeing things. But it happened, and the prophetic word confirms that. And so when we talk about prophetic word, the Bible is filled with prophecies, right? Things that were written hundreds of years before Jesus, and Jesus would ultimately fulfill them. And so we look at these words, the word of God, and Peter knows that you can't say all the things that the Old Testament says about Jesus and just get lucky, right? It's not possible unless God is behind those words, unless he's the one guiding the story. And so here's the deal. Most of us in this room are not going to have a mountaintop experience like Peter. Probably none of us, right? That doesn't mean you don't experience God or sense his presence or see him work in incredible ways. But what we do have is the same scripture, the same prophetic word that Peter had. And that is a huge gift. This story, this Bible, God's word, it tells us about who God is. It tells us a lot about his presence, his character, and we can always turn to it. And so if Peter were here, I think he would tell you, pay attention to the word. Meditate on it. It speaks for itself. It's the very word of God, and it transforms hearts. It removes uncertainty. And the same affirming voice I heard on that mountaintop is the same exact voice in all of Scripture. So I'm going to pause here and just pray for our morning, and then we've got a table discussion. And after that, we're going to dive more into the word. We'll talk about what it is, how it was created, how it's been preserved, how it's been translated, some different ways to read it, and a lot more. So I'll pray, and then we're going to get some questions up on the screen. You guys are welcome to chat amongst yourselves at your table about them. So Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who speaks, and you speak to us, and you have revealed incredible things about your love for us and how we can be saved. So I pray for this morning that you would really just give everyone a greater heart for your word, a love for it, and a desire to spend time in it. And then that your word would be shaping us, shaping our hearts, shaping our minds, and making us more like you. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so we got questions. What confirms our beliefs about God? Our experiences or God's word? Number two, who wrote the Bible and how did it happen? All right, take a few minutes. Introduce yourselves if you don't know the people at your table, and go for it. All right, I'm going to pull you guys back this way. Hopefully that was a good discussion. So what confirms our beliefs about God, our experiences, or the word? Both. Yeah, I think that's a good answer. I think our experiences definitely can. I think the word is a stronger affirmation, right? Like our experiences can throw us off, and sometimes our experiences aren't as helpful, and sometimes they can be, and we can doubt them. But the consistency and non-changing nature of the word, I think, is even more affirming for us and something that helps us get through the times where our experiences may be more confusing. But I think most people in this room, hopefully, and if you haven't, you be praying for it. Like, we have experiences where we feel like we see God moving, and those are also really helpful. Who wrote the Bible? How did it happen? We've touched on that a little bit in that First Peter verse, and we're going to talk through that a little bit more over the next few minutes. So what I want to do is, I've got some definitions for you guys. So next up, first is general revelation. Okay, so this is the activity of God in revealing his existence to all people universally through creation. So a good example of this in the Bible, Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. So if you've ever been outside, maybe hiking in the mountains and you see a nice vista, or you go outside at night and see the stars, and just kind of that moment where you're just blown away by the beauty and majesty of it, and you think, man, whoever did this is all right. You know, that's God revealing himself, his power and his majesty through his creation. I also want to give you another definition, special revelation, okay? So this is when God uses human authors to preserve the content of special revelation in Scripture for the spiritual benefit of all generations. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed or inspired and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So God-breathed, what does that mean? It means that God leveraged different people in different times with different gifts to communicate his word. And as we'll see today, there are some very different writing styles or different styles that the Bible is written, but all of it works together to tell this consistent message pointing towards God. So how can we know God? If you want to get to know someone, what's one of the best things you can do? Go ahead, someone say it out loud. Spend time with them, yes, what else? Ask questions, and then listen. Yep, ask questions, listen to what they have to say. Listen to them. And so that's what we get with the Bible. It is our chance to spend time with God and actually listen to him. He's telling us who he is, right? So special revelation is God communicating his nature, his plan, his will to us through the Bible. Next question, what is the Bible? What's it about? And so a lot of times I think we think the Bible is just a list of rules, right? There's a moral, ethical code in there, and it tells us what to do. And there are rules in the Bible. There is moral and ethical codes. But it's also the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament has this big overarching narrative, right? The Bible is telling a story. The Bible is also a masterful piece of literature, right? Like, this is one of those things that even staunch non-believers will agree to. Like, there is some incredible literary merit to the Bible. I'd say the Bible's meditation literature. It's rich with meaning, right? So you can read a passage once and be like, wow, that was really good. And then come back to it a few months later, a few years later, and you read it again, and you go, wow, I never noticed this before. Like, the more we read it, the more it just sort of, we absorb it, and God speaks to us through it. And so it's a great, like, you can read it sort of on a high level and get things. You can read it on a deep level. It's meditation literature. We can continually spend time in it and keep getting new things out of it. And so when we talk about story, I have a kind of an example that I think is helpful. So I want to talk about story structure. So let's go to that next slide there. And this is a Pixar who makes a lot of great movies, you know, everything from Toy Story to Cars and everything in between. We've little kids in our house, so these get played a lot. And they have this story structure, and this is a very high-level view, right? Like 30,000-foot view of the story. So once upon a time, there was blank. And every day, blank, until one day, something happens. We call this the inciting incident. And because of that, and because of that, and because of that, until finally there's resolution. And ever since that resolution, blank, right? So you can fill this in. So as an example, with Toy Story, if you haven't seen it, the spoiler warning, but it came out in 1996, so it's not my fault. But once upon a time, there was a cowboy named Woody, right? And every day, Woody, this toy, was played with by Andy. Andy was, you know, a boy who would play. Oh, go back. I need that outline. And every day, you know, Woody and Andy would play together. It was great until one day, Andy got a Buzz Lightyear toy for his birthday. And then suddenly, Woody's world got turned upside down, right? So because of that, Woody becomes jealous. And because of his jealousy, he tries to, you know, push Buzz out of the way so that he can go to Pizza Planet. And because he pushes Buzz out of the way, he falls and, you know, Woody and Buzz end up out on the streets. And because of that, they have to learn to reconcile their differences and work together to get back to Andy. And because of that, until finally, you know, they go up on that rocket ship firework thing that's a rocket ship for toys, and they land and they get back with Andy. And ever since then, Woody and Buzz have been best of friends, and Andy loves playing with both Woody and Buzz, right? So that's kind of a very simple, high-level view of Toy Story. There's a lot of nuance and little things that happen in there. And we kind of have that. We have that with the Bible, right? So if we look at the next outline, give me that first one. Once upon a time, there was a man and woman named Adam and Eve, right? And we had it all. God created this big, beautiful world. We were living in it without sin. Adam and Eve. It was this incredible creation. Every day. Yep, they'd spend time with God, they'd work the garden, they'd rule over creation. Just keep going for me. Until one day, Adam and Eve sin against God, right? God says, don't eat the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve do it. It turns their world upside down, right? Because of that, they and their dominion were cursed. We lost it all. And because of that, people rebel against God. And because of that, we become enemies of God, and we do this over and over again, right? So the whole story of the Old Testament is pictures of people who are doing the wrong thing. And sometimes they try to do the right thing, and sometimes there's people who do the right thing, but then they still do the wrong thing, right? We need a way to restore that relationship with God. We need that until finally moment, and we keep looking for it throughout all of Scripture, and it doesn't come until Jesus arrives, right? And then until finally, Jesus comes and he does it all. So he lives a perfect life without sin. He dies on the cross. He comes back from the dead and he makes things right. And ever since then, we get it all. So we can receive the salvation that Jesus provided. We can live fully in that today. And we're still looking ahead to the time when Jesus truly makes all things right, new heaven and new earth, and we live in glory forever, right? So that's again, high-level, 30,000-foot view of the Bible. There's a lot more in these pages. But kind of having that context to recognize that the Bible is telling this story of our fall and our attempts to get back to God that consistently fail and our rebellion against God until finally Jesus comes and saves us, it helps you understand the Bible and interpret it better. So you read these stories of heroes in the Old Testament, and you think, why was this guy a hero? He messed up a lot. And that's part of the story, right? We as people, we cannot save ourselves. Those failures in the Bible point to our need for our ultimate Savior. Another thing that happens, I've seen a lot of people try to justify immoral behavior or different things because people in the Bible did it. So easy example is polygamy. There's not a lot of people who are really trying to justify polygamy, but they love to point at the Bible and be like, oh, see, guys like David and Solomon and Abraham and Jacob, they had multiple wives. wives, maybe God's endorsing polygamy. Maybe the Bible's saying it's okay. But if you remember that the Bible is often telling a story, then you'll know that in those stories, the people who have multiple wives have a lot of problems. Their wives do too. There is a lot of pain and suffering for both husbands and wives in those situations. It doesn't work well. So the Bible is not endorsing polygamy. Rather, it's shining a spotlight on the harm it causes. So it's kind of like, imagine, I was trying to think of a good example, again, like Star Wars. Imagine watching Star Wars and thinking, Anakin, he turned to the dark side, maybe I should too. Like, it doesn't, when you're watching a story, there are people who make bad decisions. When you're reading a story, people make bad decisions, and you get to see the outcome of that. And so, again, the Bible, when we recognize that it's a story, we're able to interpret it from that lens and see how different decisions impact people, and it helps us better determine how to make decisions for ourselves. So the Bible is filled with stories. It's got lots of poetry. It's got historical accounts. It's got prophetic words. And all of those are working together to contribute to this big overarching narrative that God's people have fallen from glory, that God's Son has come to rescue us. So that's the story of the Bible. What we're going to talk about next is the authority of the Bible. So what do we believe about the Bible? The Bible is authoritative. We say that because it's God's word. And I looked up the definition of authoritative, and there's a couple helpful definitions. Number one, it is able to be trusted as being accurate or true. It's reliable. Number two, it is proceeding from an official source. So the Bible, it is God's official word. It is able to be trusted because it is from God. It's God-breathed, and it's not just some of it, right? It's all of his word is trustworthy and authoritative. And we know this partly because Jesus trusted the word, right? Matthew 5:18 says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So Jesus wasn't, there were no issues to him. It was like, all of this is going to be accomplished. You can contrast this. I've got a picture of the Thomas Jefferson Bible up on the screen there. And Thomas Jefferson, one of our founding fathers, he liked the Bible a lot. He thought there was a lot of really good advice in it, but he also thought some of it was a little too fanciful. He didn't really think miracles made sense. And so he would sit there with his fine razor blade, and he would just cut out the parts of Scripture that he didn't like. And that's a slightly obsessive way of doing that. Most of us just read it, and if we don't like it, we just, forget it. Like, I'll just skip that part. It doesn't make sense. But all of God's word is authoritative. And if we can trust God, we can trust his word. So why do we believe the Bible is authoritative and from God? There's both internal evidence and external evidence. So the Bible speaks about itself. Old Testament, it claims to be the word of God. 2 Samuel 23:2, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks to me. His word is on my tongue." The New Testament writers, they readily accepted the Old Testament as the word of God. Jesus quotes the Old Testament as God's word, right? We just saw that too in Matthew 5. He was talking about not every part of it, not an iota, not a dot will be ignored. 2 Peter, the apostles in the New Testament, they treat each other's writings as God's word. 1 Corinthians 2:13 says, "And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." 2 Peter 3:16, Peter is talking about Paul and his writing. He says, "As he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures," right? So Peter's saying, hey, Paul's writing is scripture, and some people try to twist it like they do with other scriptures, but it's good, and it may be hard to understand, but it's worth spending time with and trying to understand it. The Bible also contains information that could have only come from God. So I mentioned fulfilled prophecy earlier, right? This is what Peter was getting at. The prophets, people who came hundreds of years before Jesus came, prophesied dozens and hundreds of things about Jesus that he would ultimately fulfill. Things like where he would be born, that he would flee to Egypt, how he would die, lots and lots of things about Jesus, right? And this doesn't happen by chance. And it's interesting because we actually have, there's something called the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in the last 100 years. We have Old Testament manuscripts that are dated before the time of Jesus. So there wasn't someone going in and editing the Old Testament manuscripts to apply to Jesus. Like, we have them from before Jesus' time, affirming what he did. Another reason we believe the Bible is authoritative is the unity of the scriptures, right? So the Bible was written in a period of over 1,600 years. That's a really long time, you know, right? I mean, America's been around for less than 300 years. 1,600 years ago was like the Roman Empire was still around. This is a long period of time that this book was put together. It's written by 40 or more human authors, and it was written on three different continents and in three different languages. And yet, it tells this one large overarching story, all pointing to Christ. So there's a lot of internal evidence of the Bible supporting itself. There's also external evidence, right? It's not just the Bible speaking about the Bible. We have consistent acceptance from the early church, the people who early on in the faith trusted the scriptures and trusted the writings that honestly, like they knew some of the people who it was being written about. We also have the miraculous preservation of the word. So we'll talk about that in a little bit, how the manuscripts from 2,000 years ago have been preserved. And we have archaeology, right? A lot of archaeology affirms the stories in the Bible. There's also historical consistency with other accounts. So lots of external reasons to believe the Bible as well. So the Bible's authoritative. Next, the Bible is inerrant. So what does inerrant mean? It means that it's without error, error-free in all that it affirms. And inerrancy has to do with truthfulness, not the degree of precision with which events occur. So if I say to you, I live about 10 miles away, which I do, is that a true statement? Yes. Technically, I live something like 11.374 miles away. But you understand the truth of the statement when I say I live about 10 miles away. If I say, you know, I go to the grocery store and it costs an arm and a leg just to feed our family for a week. You know what I mean, right? I'm not actually saying I had to leave my arm and leg at the grocery store. In culture, we have different ways of saying things that have different meanings. And so ultimately, like, the Bible is communicating, and it's communicating from people who are living in a culture, and they have ways of communicating. So Millard Erickson explains it this way. He says, the Bible, when correctly interpreted in light of the level to which culture and the means of communication had developed at the time it was written, and in view of the purposes for which it was given, is fully truthful in all that it affirms. All right? So a couple key things in there. First off, our interpretation matters, right? The Bible, we believe, is true. That doesn't mean our interpretation is. So we want to approach the Bible with humility and seek out wisdom so that we can get the right interpretation. But it's also, again, it's coming from a cultural context, and so we need to recognize and seek to understand the intent of the author, right? So a very popular question, we're going to discuss it a little bit at the table discussion, is do you believe the Bible is literally true? And the way I answer is it kind of depends. What are you talking about? Are you talking about a poem by David where he's using poetic language and metaphors to explain things? Or are you talking about a historical account of something Jesus did? Or are you talking about a parable that Jesus told, right? So the historical accounts, yeah, we believe those were literally true. But when Jesus is telling a parable, we believe it is a story that is illustrating a truth. So sometimes storytelling is the way to help us understand truth in a deeper way than just, you know, saying facts. So, again, we've got to look at the Bible in its context, in its style of literature, so that we can understand what it's communicating to us, the truth that it is communicating to us. All right, number three, the Bible is infallible. So to say it's infallible means that it's entirely truthful, unable to make mistakes or err. So the easiest way for me to explain this is I can take a math test, right? And I can get 100% of the questions right. So my math test is without error. That does not mean that my math skills are infallible. I can still, the next test I take, I can get it wrong. Because the Bible is God's word, because it is coming from God, we believe that it is incapable of erring. Because God is incapable of making mistakes. Number four, the Bible is sufficient. So in regards to special revelation and knowledge of salvation, right, the entire Bible is sufficient. I'm going to read those passages up there. So 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires, right? So he's granted all things to us that we need to know for salvation. 2 Timothy 3:17 is another good one, and we read from that a little bit earlier, but 3:16, we read the following verse is also helpful, right? All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All right, so everything we need to know for salvation, for knowing God, that he needs us to know right now is here. It is sufficient. It covers that. Okay, so those are some qualities of the Bible. Now I want to talk about how we got here. What's next? Okay, if you lived during the time of Jesus, did you have this? No, there were not books. They had scrolls, kind of like the one there. Most of the scrolls would have been kept at the local synagogue nearby you. If your family was, you know, wealthy, you may have had like one copy of a scroll. But most of the time, if you wanted to read the word, it meant you showed up to synagogue and listened to people read it to you. And really, that's how a lot of history was, right? Most people didn't know how to read for like thousands of years. The fact that most people can read today is a pretty new thing. And so throughout most of history, people heard the Bible at congregational worship. In those manuscripts, there was no verses, there was no chapters, there was no subheadings. It was all of that has been added for our benefit to make it easier for us to read and understand and make connections. And the Bible actually frequently quotes itself too. So because they couldn't say, remember back in Psalm 22, verse 4, when it said this, like they will just quote the verse in the New Testament. And so you know where it's referring to. And the people back then, they would have recognized that those verbal cues would have stuck out to them and showed those connections. But in the 15th century, we got the Gutenberg Bible. This was the first book printed on press, and it changed the world in many ways. And now the Bible is, it's everywhere, right? This is the most printed book in the world. You can find it in your hotel. You can find it at the bookstore. You can order them online. Most houses have them. They're everywhere. And this is a huge blessing, and we really need to understand this and appreciate this. We are very fortunate that we get to read the Bible on our own. We're fortunate that we get to carry it with us. And we're fortunate that we live in a country where you can carry it with you legally, right? There's something very special, though. There's something very special about having this. And I think it's important, too, to just mention, like, there's still something special about hearing the Bible in a congregational setting. So it's great that we are able to gather here and listen to, in that room, listen to people read the scriptures, right? And we can do it here, and we can do it in our small groups. And there's lots of places where we can listen to the word as well. So how did we get from the scrolls to this book in my hand? A big question people often have is, how was the New Testament put together? So a few criteria on books of the Bible, how they were evaluated. First, they needed apostolic, the apostles' authorship or endorsement. Second, they were received as authoritative by the early church. Third, they were in harmony with the books, about which there was no doubt. Fourth, the books were self-authenticating. So some people like to challenge the validity of the Bible, the canon. They're like, well, how do we know all of these books should actually be in the Bible? And what about some of those other ones that I read about in the Da Vinci Code? Should those also be in the Bible? And so they say this partly because the Bible was not established, the canon, the official books of the Bible, until the 300s. And the reason for this, there weren't any councils of Christian leaders before the 300s. Because in the year 200, if you were a known Christian, you could be burned alive or thrown into the Colosseum to fight lions. It was not a safe or common occurrence for Christian leaders to gather. But once Christianity became legal, it started happening. And so all these councils, like all these leaders from the church, would gather together and they would start saying, hey, what have you been reading in your churches? And the lists of scripture that they were all reading was extremely similar. right? And this is over 200 years, consistency around what people considered as scripture. So Michael Kruger says it this way: these regional councils did not just pick books that they happened to like, but affirmed the books they believed had functioned as foundational documents for the Christian faith. In other words, these councils were declaring the way things had been, not the way they wanted them to be. So that's how we decided, or how it was canonized, which books of the Bible would remain the books of the Bible. Those books are organized in a specific way. Most of us read books and we expect it to be chronological, right? Like chapter one, chapter two, and it goes on. The Bible is not organized chronologically. So if you've ever tried to read it and you've gotten confused about timelines, it's because it's not always chronological. Instead, it's organized by style. And you can see up there, the Old Testament, we've got the law. So Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, that is known as the law. Then there's the history books, Joshua through Esther. Then there's poetry, Job through the Song of Solomon. And then the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi. Then in the New Testament, we have the Gospels, and you've got Acts. Those are historical accounts of what Jesus was doing, his ministry in the early church. Then you have the letters, so the apostles writing letters to the church. And then you have prophecy, again, Revelation, looking ahead to when Jesus would ultimately return. There are 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And so another question that people often ask is, how can we trust some of the writings of the Bible when they were written 2,000 to 4,000 years ago, right? A lot could have changed since then. And so I think this is a pretty interesting comparison. Plato, the philosopher from Athens, Greece, I had to read him in college. His writings, some of his writings, we have seven copies today. The earliest copy is from 900 AD. So the time between the original and our latest or earliest copy is 1,200 years. Josephus, he was a historian. He wrote the Jewish War. His work was done in the first century, and we have 50 copies, so more copies than Plato. The earliest copy we have is the 10th century, or 900 years after the original. Herodotus is another historian. His Greek name means the father of history. We have eight copies of his earliest work, and the earliest ones are 1,300 years after the original. The New Testament was written between 50 and 100 AD, okay? The earliest copies we have of the New Testament are from the year 130. So the time between the original and the copies is less than 100 years. The number of copies we have of manuscripts in the New Testament is 5,600 different copies. There's 99.5% reliability. That means of all those copies, there's 99.5% consistency. So they were copied correctly. And that 0.5% of errors is very small things, like a V was dropped, or things that don't really affect the meaning. And because we have so much consistency, we're able to identify those issues. We have a fragment of the Gospel of John that dates back to around 29 years from the original writing. And in addition, there are over 19,000 copies in the Syriac, Latin, Coptic, and Aramaic languages. The total supporting New Testament manuscript base is over 24,000 manuscripts. So in other words, there is no more widely attested ancient text. We have a lot of those. And it's kind of crazy to me when you compare them to some of those other famous writings, right? So it's an extremely well-documented ancient text, and we can trust with pretty reasonableness the accuracy of them. Okay, so all of those texts are written, the New Testament was written in a language called Greek. It was Koine Greek. That means like the common tongue of Greece. It was written for everybody. And how did we get from that Greek New Testament and the Old Testament, which was Hebrew, to what we have today? So translating the Bible. When I was in ninth grade, we were studying Shakespeare, and there was this kind of popular rumor that Shakespeare helped translate the King James Bible. And there's a psalm where like the word shake and spear is in the psalm, and people are like, oh, look, it's his imprint on there. And one of the students in my class was like, wait, he can't do that. He can't change the meaning of things. And my teacher's response was, look, like, I understand your concern, but the Bible has been translated over and over again, and every time it translates, I'm sure some things are changing. And so in her mind, it was like every generation, every time the Bible is translated, we were changing it. Kind of like that game of phone, you know, where you whisper something to someone and they and on, and then it's totally different at the end. But that's not how we translate the Bible, right? We still have the original Greek and Hebrew. And so this isn't, this is the ESV Bible. It's not like someone took the King James Bible and was like, I'm going to take out all the these and thous and make them more common English today, right? We're working from the original text. And there's three different types of translations, or three categories that I'm going to talk through. There's a lot of different types of translations, but you can have, there's dynamic and formal equivalents. So the dynamic method attempts thought-for-thought translating. The formal is more word-for-word translating into another language. So type one is word-for-word, very literal. That's an excellent study Bible. So that's in this top left corner, right? It's using literary language and formal word-for-word. So ESV and NASB, those are the two most common texts you'll hear at Perimeter. They're great for study Bibles. Then over here in the top right, you have dynamic equivalents, which means it's thought for thought, but still using a literary language. Then in this bottom right corner, you have dynamic, so thought for thought, but more common language. So a good example of that is the NLT. And so I've got three different passages, or one passage from three different translations that we can look at and compare. So the ESV, Matthew 1:23 says, "Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." So you can see that formalness in there, right? Behold. Who here says behold? Right? And they shall call his name, right? Shall. Like, again, it's a very, that's Gandalf speaking, if you're into Lord of the Rings. Then we've got thought for thought, still literary language. So the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. So that's the NIV. So still using some of that literary language, but it's more thought for thought. We don't have, the word behold's not there. All right, it's just getting straight into it. Then you've got NLT, thought for thought, common language. Look, right? So that's a much more common way of saying behold, right? The virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. All right. Whew, that's a lot of information I've dumped on you guys. So we're going to take a little break and let you discuss amongst yourselves here. Couple questions. Is the Bible literally true? What do you think people mean when they ask this question, right? Because they may not mean exactly what they say they mean. And then how would you answer? Number two, what are some benefits of reading the Bible? All right, take a few minutes. Let's go. All right. I'm going to stop you guys again. I think I said this last time, but I know it always feels like you're the person talking when the discussion has to end. I'm sorry if that's you. But is the Bible literally true? So we talked about this. We believe the Bible is true, right? And what it is communicating is true. And sometimes there's truth in the literal sense, and sometimes if it's meant to be an illustration, right, like a parable of Jesus or a psalm or something, it's got that metaphorical truth that is rich and deep. And I think it's worth pointing out, too, when I say the Bible is a story, I'm not saying it's a made-up story, right? It's a true story. And some of the best stories are true. And so God is telling this story, and it is full of truth, and it applies in our lives. Some of the benefits of reading about the Bible, I want to get into that. And this is kind of how I want to finish, is just to get kind of practical. And so this is some of the reasons I read the Bible and think it's beneficial, and then some of the different ways, just tips and ways to read the Bible. So reasons to read it. Number one, to know God. So we mentioned this earlier. If you want to get to know someone better in your life, you would listen to them, of course. There's a great quote from A.W. Tozer here. "The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into him, that they may delight in his presence, and may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God himself in the core and center of their hearts." Okay? So the Bible, it helps us know God. God has spoken about who he is and his plan for us. The Bible is filled with his acts of love, his commitment to his people, and his relentless work in redeeming us. The Bible reveals God's power and justice, his mercy and grace. It introduces us to Jesus, right? The image of the invisible God. In his word, He gives us intimate knowledge of God's nature. And knowing God is also essential to knowing who we are, right? A creation cannot fully understand its purpose until it receives it from the Creator. And furthermore, there's a significant level of self-worth and security that comes from resting in God's love. And the Bible teaches us about God's love. And so the more you read the Bible, the more I read the Bible, the more amazed we become by God and his character. Number two, reason to read the Bible, to produce fruit. One of my favorite passages, Psalm 1, verse 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So, if you want to become more righteous, to live more obediently, if you want to produce fruit, then commit some time and energy into spending time in God's word, right? Without God's word, we're powerless to produce fruit. And the beauty is when we plant ourselves firmly in his word, fruit is the natural byproduct. So I've got a picture of there. I took this a week ago. We were at a friend's house, and this is a peach tree. And she was just raving about this peach tree and how many peaches it produces every year. Can anyone guess one of the reasons this peach tree is able to produce so much fruit? It's right next to that lake, right? It's just got unlimited water. And as it soaks in that water, it's going to produce fruit, right? Like a tree doesn't sit there and be like, I got to work extra hard today to produce fruit. No, like the water is what feeds that. And there's, you know, for us, the word is that water, right? It is the sun, the water, everything we need to produce fruit. And God's spirit uses this word to produce fruit in us. Okay, so that's number two. Number three reason, to remind ourselves of the truth. So we hear and see like thousands of advertisements every day. Okay, that's not an exaggeration. We hear and see a lot of ads, whether it's on the radio, in the car, whether it's scrolling through social media, whether it's driving and looking at billboards, watching TV, quite literally thousands of ads. And each of those advertisements contain a message, and many of those messages just aren't true. At various stages in my life, I've personally believed that my key to happiness was a new iPad or a convertible, or my favorite, a Nintendo 64. The future is here, you guys. When that came out, it was like, that is what I need, right? Now, I know those messages are false. I know that now. I'm not sure I realized it when I was 10. But we hear that message so often, and it becomes hard to not believe those things that are not true. And ads are just one source of, you know, false advertising we hear every day, right? There's a lot of things that are said, that we read, that we hear, that are not the truth. And so when we don't read the Bible, we're prone to forgetting the truth and developing the wrong ideas about God. And it's the root of a lot of sin. I mean, that's really how it started. Adam and Eve, while they were in the garden, they listened to someone else's voice. They listened to Satan. And he told him a lie, that the key to their glory and satisfaction was doing what God said not to do. And because Eve doubted God's nature, she sinned. And we've been doing the same thing over and over again ever since. So the only hope for us, if we want to hold on to the truth, we need to consistently remind ourselves of the truth by getting into God's word. Number four, to gain wisdom. Another reason to read the Bible. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Scripture's not going to answer every question you have about life, right? You can't turn to Matthew and find the answer of if you should take this job or not. You can't decide. It's not going to tell you which house to put a contract on. It's not going to tell you a lot of things. But it does transform our hearts and transform our minds. It teaches us wisdom. not only does it teach us who we are, but it shapes us into who we're meant to be. And we can try to live righteously without the Bible. We can try to live with wisdom. But ultimately, without God's word, we don't even know what righteousness is. We don't know what's good or bad. And so time in the word, it tunes our mind to think more like God and helps us to make wise decisions throughout life. And number five, fifth reason to read the Bible is to stay spiritually fit. So I've got a picture of me there. This is 3 months ago. I ran a marathon. Never done it before. At the time of running that, I was kind of at probably peak physical condition for myself, right? What if I just stopped running altogether after that? Like, I'd achieved it, run it. Like, would I stay physically fit? Would I be able to, you know, just run another marathon a year later without any exercise? No. Like, we lose it. And so it's the same thing with our spiritual fitness, with our spiritual relationship with God. I run into people of all ages, and I've thought this way too, where it's like, you know what? I've read the Bible. I've heard a lot of sermons. I get it. I know all this stuff. I don't need to keep going back, but we do. If we walk away from God's word, if we are not consistently studying it and filling our hearts and our minds with it, we lose that. And it's funny too, because with physical exercise, the more you do it, like the easier it becomes. Like you start to want to do it. You want to go, if you run a lot, if you lift weights, if you just go on walks and you get used to doing that, and then you can't for whatever reason, like you feel that. Like, man, I got to get back out there. I got to do this. And it's the same thing with studying God's word, right? There are times where when we're really into it, we see the wonder of it. It gets us excited, and we want to get into it. But then when we drift off for whatever reason, it's like hard to get back in the saddle, if you will. But once you do, like it just the way it works, it gets exciting, and we're in it more and more. So studying the God's word, it helps us stay spiritually fit and to just desire and stay close to God. So those are five benefits of reading the Bible. I want to talk now just practically some different tips for actually reading the Bible. So number one, pray before reading the Bible. So God speaks through his word, and prayer is an essential part of preparing our hearts for him. So we want to pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate the scriptures for us, right? This is, if you've been in the sermons, you know, before every sermon, we read the passage and we do the prayer of illumination together. And that's asking God's Spirit to help the word come alive, help it make sense to us. And it's incredible. I there have been times where I'm reading passages and I don't get it, and I just spend time in prayer and it kind of starts to make sense. Like, I feel like God speaks through his Spirit. He helps illuminate the scriptures. And it's also important, you know, we've talked a lot today about how the Bible is inerrant and truthful, but that does not mean that our interpretations are, right? We've seen throughout history, like, people use the Bible to justify things like slavery. It can be, our interpretations can be way off from God's heart and God's character and God's design. And so praying for the Holy Spirit to help illuminate us, it helps us look at it with a lens, a more spiritual lens, and helps us identify what God was trying to teach us. So it is essential. Prayer is an essential part of reading the Bible because it prepares our hearts and minds for his Spirit to move in us as we read the Bible. Number two, allow the text to speak for itself. God's Spirit, it helps us keep our biases from interfering with our time in the Word. So often we read the Bible hoping that it will just agree with our opinions, right? Like, I have an opinion, so I'm going to read the Bible until I find something that proves my opinion. So, you know, a good example, I might believe that God is love. Therefore, God wants me to be happy, regardless of what I do, right? So if that were the case, my Bible reading would consist solely of passages that make me feel good about myself, regardless of my actions. And so we ignore the parts about taking up my cross. We ignore the parts about suffering for the Lord. At best, I brush those uncomfortable bits off as old and outdated. At worst, we turn into Thomas Jefferson and start, you know, using our X-Acto knife to cut out different parts. We justify our sins because we think, well, God wants me to be happy, so it's okay if I sin here. And I'll be forgiven, right? So we want to let Scripture speak for itself, and that's all of Scripture. And Scripture often interprets itself, so that helps us read it with the right lens. This can be difficult, and that's part of why it's so important to approach Scripture with humility and prayer. Number three, work to understand the context. So one way to help ensure you understand the Bible is to know the context, right? One problem with sporadically reading random verses is that you don't see the full picture. As you know, like, you can't appreciate a completed jigsaw puzzle just by looking at one piece. And while there's a lot of value in reading, you know, like Romans 8, 38 through 40, very famous verses of the Bible, you can just read those and it can have an impact. But then reading it in light of Romans 8 provides more context and is really helpful. And then Romans 8 is part of all of Romans. And then that's like the text, the context of the text. Then you can step back even further and think, well, when was this written? Who is it written to? What were the people who were receiving this going through? And all of those things are helpful. Like, it's helpful to know that Israel was being ruled by a Roman Empire when you read the New Testament. It's impossible to interpret Exodus without recognizing that it was written to a people who had just escaped 400 years of slavery. So a great resource, one of my favorite things for just helping with context of the Bible, is the Bible Project. And these guys make a bunch of 5 to 10 minute videos about each book of the Bible, and it just gives you this overview. It provides context for it. There are super in-depth resources out there as well, a lot of great commentaries. But if you're kind of like, you know, like me, and not a PhD candidate, and you want to quickly get into the context, the Bible Project and their videos are a great resource to kind of introduce you to each book of the Bible. Number four tip on reading the Bible: meditate on it or chew on it. Psalms 1 says we are to meditate on the word day and night. But what is meditation? The word may make us think of Eastern religions like Buddhism. So this doesn't mean that you're supposed to sit in a room with your legs crossed and hum while you read. It actually means to ponder or contemplate. And so I've heard the Hebrew word in Psalms 1 is compared to the same word they use for cows who chew grass, right? So as you're reading the word, you're just kind of, oh. Like if you ever watched a cow chew grass, they really take their time, right? They chew it, then they swallow it, and then they bring it back up again to chew it some more, right? Like that's how we're to read the word. Like chew on it, take your time, sit in it, let it really get the flavor of the word, right? And number five, apply it. Right, I've spent a lot of time in Bible studies where people are like, oh, I liked this verse, and I thought this was cool, but we don't talk about how to apply it, right? The Bible is meant to impact our lives and cause us to change. So think through, you know, okay, this passage was written to this people group. What is God saying to me? How should this impact my life? And the more specific you get with the application, I think the better. A lot of times we can read a passage and just go with like a vague application, like, okay, well, I need to love people better. But that's not really specific. So specific applications would be like, hey, you know what? Next time a driver cuts me off, instead of screaming at him and calling him a name, I'm going to pray for him. I don't know if that's the application for your Bible reading today, but like, it's a specific thing you can do. And so when you're reading the Bible, think about how to apply it and apply it specifically. And then lastly, I've got four different ways to read the Bible, and I got to fly through this because we're running out of time, but pick a book. So when you are reading the Bible, I think it's at a minimum, you kind of want the context of the whole book of that Bible, if you can get it. And so a lot of the New Testament, right? Those are letters. They're written as letters. Read the whole letter. Choose a book of the Bible that interests you. Read it. Read that book. Go deeper if you want. There are lots of great commentaries that go on specific specific detail or devotions about those books of the Bible, so you can get extra resources. Number two. Do a manuscript study. So this is one of my favorite ways to read the Bible. And I've got a very old school manuscript up there. I'm not suggesting you print off or find like a 1500 or 2000 year old document, but that is written in, that's the Greek language. And even though you can't read Greek, you'll notice there's no chapters, there's no verses, there's no subheadings, right? Again, think of the New Testament. It's written as a letter. And so what I do is sometimes I will copy and paste that book of the Bible into a Word document. I'll remove all the verses, chapters, subheadings, and I'll read it like a letter. And it just kind of helps you put yourself in the shoes of the reader that this was being written to. It's all printed on paper too, so I can mark it up, I can highlight things, I can add questions. I usually leave extra space in the margins to give me places for notes. Number three, read the whole thing. Reading the whole Bible is a great thing to do. If you've never done it, I would encourage you to do it. And you are there's a lot of reading plans out there. Read the Bible in a year, read it in 2 years. Giving yourself this high level view, it's kind of cool the way you start to see connections in the whole story. You're not going in as deep, right? You just can't because you're reading 3, 4, 5 chapters a day. But as you do that, you're getting this full view. I've got a resource there, the Bible Recap. This is something my wife's a big fan of, but it kind of, there's a daily reading plan, and then there's a short, like, little podcast that goes along with it. Another thing you can do, so you can actually buy books that have a one-year Bible reading plan. You can find them online. There's tons and tons of resources for this. I did an audiobook. I like audiobooks a lot. I have little kids, so I can listen to books while I mow the lawn and do dishes. If I sit down and try to read a book, I will fall asleep. And so I did the NLT. It's easy to understand, and it just, you know, it wasn't the only thing I was doing, but listening, like, I mean, for an hour to the Bible, it was just kind of crazy some of the connections I was seeing that you wouldn't normally see. So reading the whole thing, and then lastly, doing a topical study. This is another way to study the Bible. I've got the journey up there as an example. So in the journey, that's a resource we use for our discipleship groups. You're going into specific topics and looking at different passages of Scripture that explain those topics, right? So the topic may be parenting, or it may be loving your neighbor, or the gospel, and you get different passages of Scripture. So lots of devotions. New Morning Mercies, that's another book that's really popular around here, and it's like a daily Scripture reading topic and a verse that explains that topic. So, that's a lot. Just some practical ways for you guys to get into the Bible. We're pretty close out of time. So I think I had some... There's two more discussion questions. And if you guys want to stick around, you can chat about these afterwards. Caleb's going to come up and close us in a second. But do you have a preferred method for reading the Bible? What has worked for you? What do you enjoy doing? Two, how has studying the Bible impacted your life? How have times where you weren't studying the Bible impacted your life? So maybe after Caleb closes, we can talk about those. Or you can talk about it in the car ride home or, you know, whatever. But come on up, Caleb.
Thank you, Evan. That was awesome. Real quick, I know we're short on time, so these three things I'll go through really quickly. One, he mentioned reading through the Bible in terms of like a manuscript form without verses or chapter headings. The ESV sells like a $28 single volume reader's Bible. It's really nice. I've used it extensively. It's a great way to read through the Bible. It totally changes the way you understand certain passages because you don't see them broken up the way you often do in other versions. It's really fun. Two, some of you have been asking about where the talk last week went because it didn't get posted. That was because of a glitch on our website. Apparently, there was another class of ours in another room that happens in the same, or at a different hour, or the same hour, excuse me. They had the same issue. It will be up this week. So this week, when they post this week's class, last week's class will be there with it, along with the PDF of the worksheet and the... what's that called?
PowerPoint.
That's the word. I don't use it very often. PowerPoint will be there as well. And then lastly, if you've noticed the schedule that we gave you, you'll notice there is a two-week gap. The reason for that gap is this next week is Palm Sunday, and the week after that is Easter, which means this space is about to become basically overflow. So we have to pause for 2 weeks, but we are coming back on April the 16th. So just make a note of that. We'll try to find a way to communicate that through other means, but we just want to make sure that you know, on April 16th, we are back. The class is continuing. We'll be looking at the covenants, and we can't wait to see you then. Thank you so much for coming, and we will see you in 2 weeks.
All right.
Oh, and if you have questions, any questions, Evan and I will be up here to field those, but you guys can all leave. So, all right, bye. Good job.